seated, please?
Take this opportunity to welcome those that are in the audience that might be visiting. We hope you're happy that you're here. Pray that you listen intently as we say some things together. We pray that the things that we say will be in accordance with God's will. If you find anything that's amiss, don't hesitate to ask. We'll be more than happy. Sit down with an open Bible and open mind to come to it, thus saith the Lord. Last week, I finished a short series that I did on fellowship and unity, and talked about the relationship of both. Today, I'm going to begin a series of lessons that I want to explain some things before we begin. I've been a member of the church since I've been 13 years old. That's 50 years. In all the years that I was growing up in the Lord's church, the series I'm about to preach to you, I never heard. It was never preached while I was growing up. It was things I did not learn until many years later into my 30s. And I learned about the things of our history. Now, I believe there's an old adage that's very true. If we do not learn from the mistakes of history, we are doomed to repeat them. There's a reason why there is religious division in the world today. There's a reason why there is no unanimity, there is no true biblical unity, not even in the denominational world, not just in the religious world at large, but even among the people of God. There are divisions even within the Lord's church that persist and exist even in the surrounding communities where we live. Those divisions did not just happen overnight. Those divisions happened over a period of time, and over a period of history, and over principles that have been violated that are still being violated today. They may have a different name, they may be look a little different than they used to, but the things that cause division are the same things that cause division today. And so I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson for the next few weeks in where we've been and where we are going. There have always been problems, questions, and issues among brethren. This is not new. There have always been these problems, these issues, and questions that arise from time to time among brethren. In the past, we've dealt with questions, even in our Bibles, with circumcision essential salvation. That was a problem in the first century. There were those who were trying to bind circumcision upon the Gentiles when they entered Christ. And that caused a great deal of controversy. Matter of fact, there was a meeting about it in Acts chapter 15, where there was a great discussion and dispute about what the actual truth was about that subject. And then, from among yourself, Paul warned the elders in Ephesus when they were in Miletus, in Acts chapter 20 that we studied earlier in our study on Acts, that from among them own self, from among the elders, there would be men that would rise up and cause division. It would lead other people away from Christ. From among the eldership, Paul warned that it would take place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there was a segment of religious people who denied the resurrection of the body, who denied that the resurrection was actual fact, and they denied that it actually did happen. And so there was a great controversy. And so Paul wrote a whole chapter and where he detailed the truth about the resurrection from the dead. And then in Colossians 2, you had the Colossian heresy. They had to talk about the body, whether it was evil, whether it was wholly evil, whether it was good, and whether our physical bodies could not do good, cannot think good, cannot act in such a way that would be in accordance with God's will without some divine providence. And so you had the Colossian heresy that was directed and answered in Colossians 2. And then Paul warned the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in the latter days some will depart from the faith. They will sear their conscience with a hot iron. They'll forbid to marry. They'll teach doctrines of demons. And they will not receive meat that God gave with thanksgiving. And indeed, that did happen. Indeed, some did depart from the faith. And then you have those in the book of 1 Thessalonians that were taking the position that the second coming of Christ was imminent. It was coming, and it was coming quickly. And so they just sat back and they waited for it to come. They quit working because they thought that Christ's approach and his second coming was imminent and there was no need to work. But Paul corrected that understanding in the first letter of the letter to Thessalonians, and also he added some information in the second letter. And then you had Judaism, who was trying to destroy Christianity, who believed that Judaism was still intact, that it was something that still had to be followed. And as we studied in the book of Acts, everywhere Paul went, the Judaizing teachers tried to discredit him and disrupt his work. They tried to destroy Christianity. Just like Paul did when he was Saul, and tried to destroy Christianity because he thought it was the will of God. And so, brethren, even in the early church, there were issues. There was division. There were problems. And they had to be addressed. And they had to be answered. And now let's move forward a little bit during the Restoration Movement. During the Restoration Movement, there was a great movement in our world known as the Reformation. The Reformation happened in the 14th and 15th centuries. The Reformation was reforming Catholicism. Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church of things that he opposed and believed that were wrong. And he was right about all 95. Everything he wrote in those 95 theses was wrong according to Scripture. But what the mistake they made in the Reformation period, they didn't throw out Catholicism. They just reformed the part that they didn't agree with. They got rid of the things that they disagreed with, but they kept the shell of Roman Catholicism. And what happened in the Reformation period, you had the birth of denominationalism. That's where you get Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran. They all came out of that Reformation period. And so Luther addressed the real problem. But what he did, instead of fixing the problem, he created another problem. And now we not only have to deal with Roman Catholicism, now we have to deal with the Reformation and the rising of all these denominations of men. But then in the 19th century, in the early 1800s, people began to look at all the division. They began to look at all the different religions and began to wonder what happened. Why, how are we ever going to bring this back to where it needs to be? And so there was a group of men who began to try to point men back to the Bible. Men like Campbell, Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, W.K. Pendleton, John Raccoon Smith, people who were preachers in the Restoration period. And what we have to thank those men for is that they said the only way to correct this is to get back to the Bible. They determined that the only way to get things where they needed to be was to go back to the Bible and study and read and see what the Bible said about the different teachings. And so the saying that Mr. Campbell made very popular was, when the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible's silent, we will be silent. But I want to suggest to you this morning that that thought didn't begin with Campbell. That thought began with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 11, Peter wrote, "If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God, the sayings of God, the truth of God." And so that statement made by Mr. Campbell was in essence a biblical principle that was taught in the Bible. We also mean it called for men to lay aside their opinions, to lay aside their theories, to lay aside what they thought was true, and to totally reside upon Scripture, and to base their conclusions on Scripture, not on opinion, not on theories, not on personal conviction, but upon what saith the Scripture. There were two major mindsets that developed in this time period. These two mindsets are still alive and well today. These two mindsets have caused the confusion among people of the Lord's church. These two mindsets are simply this. Number one, the church can do only that which is positively authorized. In other words, we can only do that which the Bible authorizes. We must have a thus saith the Lord. We must have a book. We must have a chapter. We must have a verse. There were men who took that position and began to formulate it and began to preach it, began to teach it, and began to follow it. But there was another mindset that also grew in this period, and it was called the mindset that the church can do anything not specifically forbidden. In other words, if the Bible didn't say anything about a certain subject, then we were free to act and to do, choose, and to demonstrate what we thought might be the best course of action. And so, depending on which mindset you had, this is where we have the birth of conservative religion and liberal religion. You know, those are terms that we throw about a lot. Conservative, being a conservative or being a liberal. Those are just terms that accommodate ways of thinking. Conservatives are people who are more narrowed in their thinking. They have a more narrow view of what the truth is. And a liberal is the one that is more broad-minded, and he has more flexibility. But whatever camp that you put yourself in is going to determine what direction you're going to go in. If you believe that you must have a book, chapter, and verse, if you believe that you must have a thus saith the Lord, you're going to be in a very small minority. But if you take the other mindset, that whatever the Bible doesn't say, we're free to act and to think and to do whatever we want, then you're going to have a more liberal prospect, that you're going to be more liberal in your thinking, and you're going to go into areas that the conservative person wouldn't go into. And so the question begs to be asked, well, which one's right? Which one's right? Which one of these mindsets is best formulated to the truth? And the answer to that is the first one. A thus saith the Lord, a book, chapter, and verse, to follow the things that were authorized by God. But you know what? With these two mindsets, what was inevitable? Division. It was inevitable. And division is what happened. And division came. And it came in the mid-1800s. And it first rose its head among us discussing the Missionary Society. That began to be an issue in 1849. It was soon followed by instrumental music in 1855. And then the results of those divisions, we have the Christian church. The Christian church was a result of those divisions in the mid-1800s. And later, the Christian church would divide again and would be the Disciples of Christ. And that would be the more liberal element of the Christian church. Today, neither one of these groups would be accepted by the Christian church today. Today, the Christian church has gone much further than the initial split that took care in the late 50s and 60s. And then after these divisions, we have many other issues. The sponsoring church, the herald of truth, the orphan home issue, college and the church budget, social gospel, recreation. The result was the Churches of Christ split in 1955 and 1965, and that's when the institutional churches were born. And that's where you had institutional, non-institutional churches. And that's when all that came down, was in the 50s and in the 60s. I want you to take a good look at this next list. All of these six subjects I'm going to talk about. In all my life of preaching, till I was 30 years old, I never heard a sermon on any of these subjects. Never. Now maybe you're wondering why. Well, I can tell you why. Because you see, we fought this battle in the 60s and 70s. We fought this battle over institutionalism and over the social gospel in the 60s and in the 70s. And then when we turned the page to the 80s, we assumed that everybody understood. But what we forgot was there was a new generation coming on. And we didn't teach these lessons. We didn't teach these principles. And what happened was there became a new set of problems. There became a new set of thinking. Because the same principles that caused this split will also be the cause of later splits. Because the same principles were violated. And so I made myself a promise that I would not let another generation go by without reminding them of their history and what happened, so we would not make the same mistake again. And so we're going to talk about the Missionary Society. We're going to talk about instrumental music. We're going to talk about colleges in the church budget. Talk about the orphans' homes issue, the sponsoring church issue. And we're going to end up this series talking about different avenues of the social gospel that exists today and is growing and multiplying faster than I can tell you. But where did it all begin? When did the shift begin? Well, it began in our first subject, the Missionary Society. What is the Missionary Society? That was the first thing that began to raise its head among conservative thinking brethren that caused a split in the mid-1800s. Well, let's talk about the history behind it. Well, first of all, the problem was born out of a real problem. And you know, it's a problem that we had then and we have now. And the problem is that we need to be more evangelistic. And since we were not as evangelistic as we needed to be, and we went out beating the pavement, and we went out trying to spread the gospel, and we went out trying to lead people to Christ, then people began to formulate that we didn't do this very well because we were not organized. We needed to be better organized. Now, the motive was good because we were commanded to do that. In Mark 16, the Apostle Paul and other apostles were given the commission to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature was to be preached the gospel to. That was the call. That was the Macedonian call, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's a great motive. We needed to do that because God commands us to do that, to go and reach the lost, those who are dying in sin, those separated from the cross, those who are in denomination, those who are aliens, those who are atheists, those who don't know God at all. We are to go out and evangelize them. That's a great motive. They should have been doing it. We should have been doing it. We need to be doing it. That's what God put us here to do. And so what they thought is the reason it's not getting done is because we're not organized. We need to be organized. There's a crying need for America and foreign soil. After the Second World War, men began to understand that the gospel needed to go into all the world. And so they began to take the gospel to Europe, to Canada, because they were fulfilling the Great Commission. And again, that's a worthy motive. And they should have been doing that. We need to do that. And so, but they reached the conclusion that we're not getting it done fast enough. We're not doing enough. And so we need a program. We need another way of thinking in order to get this job done. Now, the problem is, it's a real problem. It was a very bona fide problem. The gospel wasn't being evangelized. Churches weren't out doing what the early church did. What happened when the church was split in Acts 8? When they were sent out, what did the early church do? The Bible says in Acts 8 verse 4, they went about everywhere preaching the gospel. And if God's people would have done what they did, then we would have fulfilled the Great Commission. If we'd have went on and did what they did, and went everywhere preaching the gospel, let me show you that what they did resulted in what God wanted done. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 23.
Now, just so we keep this in perspective, in Acts 8, verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What was the result of that scattering and that preaching? What was the result of that?
Let me read you what the result was. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Every creature under heaven. Do you know how many years that took? 30. Colossians was written in the early 60s. And the gospel began to be preached in the infancy of the church in the 30s. So in a period of approximately 30 years, 32 years, the gospel went to every creature under heaven. You know what's remarkable about that?
No telegraph, no telephone, no internet, no automobiles, no planes, no mass communication efforts,
but they got the job done. How did they do it?
Didn't even have printed word yet. How did they do it? The Bible wasn't even completely composed yet at the end of the first century. How did they do it? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
Here's how it works. Somebody taught me, I go teach somebody else. The one that I taught, they go and teach someone. And the one that they taught, they go and teach someone. And you just keep multiplying that one at a time. And that's how the word spread. Now, today, in the world of mass media, mass communication, all the efforts that we have to communicate with one another. But we don't got this job done yet. And we have all these advantages that they didn't have in the first century. And yet we don't have the gospel into every place in every corner of the world. You say, well, the world's a lot bigger. That's right, it is. But so is their ability and means of reaching it today than ever before. You know, the Bible is translated in over 1,800 different languages. 1,800. So what needed to be done? In the mid-80s, the end of the 1800s, they decided that we needed to formulate a new way of thinking. And so, born out of the desire to evangelize the world, Mr. Campbell has a direct responsibility in why we have the Missionary Society. Now, you know what? When I began to study this issue, and I began to read it, I was a little shocked that Alexander Campbell had a part in this. Because he was very conservative in his thinking. And he emphasized the Bible over and over if you look at his early writings. But towards the end of his life, he began to think a little bit differently. And he began to think that we needed to organize
in order to get this job done in evangelizing the world. Campbell wrote a series of articles in the Millennial Harbinger in 1831. He argued that the church can do what the individual can't, so a group of churches can do what a local church cannot. Now let me say that again. He argued that the church can do what the individual can't, so a group of churches can do what the local church cannot. And so since the local church can't get the issue done, then we'll just give it to a lot of churches and we'll get it done. But that, we're going to see that reasoning again, where it makes the argument that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. We're going to see that argument again later in some of the other things we're going to talk about. A church can do what an individual disciple cannot. And so can a district of churches do what a single congregation cannot. The New Testament furnishes the principles which call forth our energy but suggests no plan. Mr. Campbell was wrong about that last statement. The New Testament furnishes the principles, but it did not give the plan. Oh, yes, he did. I just read it to you. God did give a plan. He gave the plan of the local church to be the responsibility and the harbinger of the truth and to spread the gospel in the local place and around the world. And local churches, even to this day, are doing that. I'll give you an example. I just received my last check for my trip this year. I've already raised all my money. But I couldn't do any of that without the help of local churches in order for me to go to the Philippines. They have fellowship with me going there and spreading the gospel in that country. Yes, the local church can do it, and many local churches are doing it. God did have a plan, but men didn't like the plan. And so they formulated a different plan. Mr. Campbell wrote another set of arguments that agreed that what the individual can, the group of churches can do. And so in 1841, he had been pushing for this for 10 years. In 1841, he pushed for a stronger, for an organization to help. The church can't do it. It's overwhelmed. It's overburdened. It's not enough. The individual churches can't do it. We've got to form a bigger organization in order to get this job done. And so he began to push even harder in the 1840s for this bigger organization. I am so deeply penetrated with the necessity of a more intimate organization, union and cooperation than at present that exists among us, that I feel myself it is duty bound again to invite the attention to the brotherhood, to a more thorough and profound consideration on the subject than I have ever given to it. You see, Mr. Campbell says this was pressing on him. We need this more intimate organization. We need this more larger union in order to get this job done in getting the gospel into the hands of the common people. And so it is incumbent upon me to bring this issue up again to the brotherhood. And so he began to write intensely for the next 10 years on the subject of this intimate organization. Campbell wants brotherhood-wide organization through which the church can cooperate and preach the gospel. In 1842 to 1848, he wrote another article series on church organizations. The article in itself is unscriptural. There is no such thing as a church organization. There's only one church organization. And that one organization is the church. There is no other plural organization. There are no organizations outside the church. Any organization outside the church is without scriptural reference, without scriptural foundation. This is where Campbell made his mistake. He thought the help was in another organization.
But the organization would be in addition to what the Bible taught and what the Bible already had in place in God's eternal plan. Campbell had six reasons why he believed the organization was necessary. Number one, we can do comparatively nothing in distributing the Bible abroad without cooperation. One church cannot distribute the Bible abroad without cooperation. We can comparatively but little in great missionary field of the world, either at home or abroad, without cooperation. In order to get the mission, the gospel in the mission field, we're going to have cooperation of many different churches. We can do little or nothing to improve and elevate the Christian ministry without cooperation. We can do but little to check, to restrain, and remove the flood of imposter and fraud committed upon the benevolence of brethren by irresponsible, plausible, and deceptive persons without cooperation. We cannot concentrate the action of the tens of thousands of Israel in any great Christian effort but by cooperation. We can have no thorough cooperation without a more ample, extensive, and thorough church organization. Now, let me sum these six things up for you. You know what he's saying? The church is not able to do what God said it was designed to do. Now, Mr. Campbell didn't see that, but that's the argument Mr. Campbell is making. Mr. Campbell makes the argument that the church is not equipped, it cannot function, it cannot carry out its mission without the cooperation and the joining of many churches together in an organization to do the work of evangelizing and spreading the gospel throughout the world into the mission fields. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God give a plan that he didn't have an answer of how to do it? Did God give the commission but no plan how to accomplish the commission? No. Did God give us a responsibility that we're not equipped to do it? Did God give the church a work that the church wasn't equipped to fulfill? Now, who's going to take that argument? Mr. Campbell wouldn't take that argument. You see, the church in its design could do everything God wanted it to do, because that's the way God designed it. But man says the church is not enough. We need something else. We need something more intimate. We need something larger. We need something bigger. We need something more organized in order to carry out this commission. So Mr. Campbell pressed the point. The First Missionary Society, October the 23rd, in 1849, in Cincinnati, Ohio, not very far from here. It was called the American Christian Missionary Society. And you know who the first president was? Alexander Campbell, president of the Missionary Society. Let me ask you something. Who has all authority? Matthew 28:18, what did Jesus say? I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Who's the head of the church? According to Ephesians 1:19-23, Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the head of the body. And where in the Bible do we read about a missionary president and a missionary society? Where do we find the instruction how to build, how to maintain, how to structure, and what to call it?
Where do we find that in the Bible? Do you read anything in the Bible about the American Christian Missionary Society? Do you read anything in the Bible about presidents of such society? Do we read anything in the Bible about societies that operate outside of the church? An organization in addition to the church. Do we read about that? Well, of course, when this all came down, there began to be opposition. The opposition came from the conservative element of the church. They began to oppose it because they couldn't find any scriptures. They couldn't find the plan. They couldn't find the authority. They couldn't find the plan given in scripture, so they rejected it. The Campbell had opposed such an organization in the 1820s. If you go back to Alexander Campbell's writings 30 years before, he opposed the very thing that he was proposing in 1860. He opposed it. What happened between 1820 and 1849? He changed his opinion. He changed his opinion, and in 1855, the Gospel Advocate was started. And in 1855, men like Tolbert Fanning, William Lipscomb, and David Lipscomb began to write intensely against the Missionary Society, against the concept that Campbell was forwarding. They took the argument that we have no authority, that the church is equipped to do the work that God gave it to do, and that we have no authorization by God for such a society or an organization, and we must oppose it. And they began to write intensely, opposing it vehemently, that it was contrary to the scripture. Now, that begs us, and we're going to stop here, but I want to define, because I believe a lot of you sitting there today, you don't even know what the Missionary Society is, do you? It's part of our history, but we don't even know what it is. What is the Missionary Society? Well, here is the Missionary Society. See, what the Missionary Society is, it's a separate organization from the church. And it's a separate entity. It has an oversight, it has directors, and it has a budget, and it has a charter. And what this Missionary Society will do is, what it will do is, it will take money from all the local churches, wherever they might be, in our country, out of our country, wherever they might come from, take a contribution, a monetary contribution, and send it from, let's use Harrisburg. We're going to give to this society. We'll take some from Ohio, where I just came from. We'll take some from Las Vegas, where I preached for a number of years. And then we'll take some from the churches in Alabama. And we'll put all of this money, and we'll send it to the Missionary Society. And then the Missionary Society will see what preachers are best suited to go in certain places, and they will take the money, and then they will send preachers all over the world to preach the gospel in various parts of the world in order to evangelize the world. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that's a good thing. It gets the gospel into the world. And we're doing it on a large term scale. And we're sending it all over the world. But here's the problem. Who's going to head the Missionary Society? Who's going to organize it? Who's going to be in charge of it? Let me give you, ask you a question. Let's say we gave the Missionary Society. We send $1,000 to Missionary Society. What happens to that $1,000 when it gets here? It's our money. We want to send it to preach the gospel in the Philippines. So we send it to the Missionary Society, but the Missionary Society decides Germany needs it more than the Philippines does.
So they send it to Germany. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it your work then? No, it's not your work. Because as soon as you send it to them, it ceases to be your work. You go to somebody else, do your work. Because you don't have any say where it goes. Once you send it to them, your say is over. You don't determine where it goes. But what is one of the arguments that we make about the church? It's a tongue. What does that mean? The church is a tongue. It means it's self-governing. Where we send our money to help in an area, who determines that? We do. But when you send it to the missionary society, you give your authority away and you give it to the missionary society. In other words, once this money goes here, then you don't have any say in where that money goes, in what amount it goes, where it goes, how it's spent. And by the way, who's going to fund the missionary society? Who's going to take care of the needs of the missionary society? I think who's going to take care of it? The people that send funds to the missionary society. So maybe we send $1,000 to the missionary society and maybe 750 of it goes to evangelize the world and the other 250 is kept by the missionary society in order to take care of its monetary needs. All right, here's my question. Can you find that in the Bible? Can you find such a design and a pattern in the scripture? No. Now, are we to evangelize the world? Yes. Can churches cooperate and help them evangelize the world? Yes. If you want me to preach the gospel in the Philippines, you just send me to the Philippines. You don't need to send it to an organization. You just send it directly to the need. Now, here's what you're thinking. Forgive it just a minute. Forgive it just a minute. We're going to evangelize the world. What difference does it make how we do it? Here's the difference. Where's the pattern in the Bible? Where do I go in the Bible to show somebody how we set this up? Where do I go in the Bible and say, here is the mission of society, here's how it's designed, here's how it's operated, here's who runs it, here's what we try to do, and here is the charter and how it works. You know what I'll have to do? I'll have to write all that up. Because it's not in the Bible. Now, here's a question you need to ask. Does it matter? We evangelize the world. How is up to us? Remember that mindset I told you? One of those two mindsets I told you? Where the Bible does not strictly prohibit, we're at liberty to act. The Bible says nothing about the missionary society, so since the Bible doesn't say anything about it, we are at liberty to act how we think is best suited to do. And that's what the church did. Now, here's what I want you to think about. If you adopt that principle, where does it stop? Where does it stop? Is it just going to be the missionary society? Oh no. It's not just going to be the missionary society. It's going to be all those other things I gave you a list of. All those things divided the church and split the church that use this principle in order to accommodate that thinking. Maybe you think, well, it doesn't matter how you do it as long as you do it. Really? What about Nadab and Abihu? They were priests of God. They were in their priestly garments. They were in the tabernacle. They were burning incense. Doesn't matter how you do it, as long as you get it done. So they got fired from somewhere else. What did God do? God sent fire and devoured them on the spot. You know why? He made this argument. He said, those people that come before me must consider me as holy. I don't consider God holy when I change what God says to accommodate what I want instead of what he wants. That's the problem. And that's the problem with this. By the way, there was no division in the early church in the Restoration period until this was introduced. This brought the first division. And we'll talk more about it tonight. Please take your Bible or songbooks out to the song that Brother Bill or Mel has selected. And one of the things I want you to think about this afternoon, I want you to give a great thought to this question. What is the issue? What is this issue about? I want you to think about that. We'll talk about that tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity how to become one. You know, the Bible wants all men to be saved, and God told us how to do that. Hear the word of God, believe it, repent, confess, and to submit to baptism and contact the blood of Christ. God wanted salvation, and he told us how to accommodate and how to receive it. And then he told us to remain faithful in order to receive a crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10. And so God gives the plan, but he also gives the means of carrying out that plan. That's true in every responsibility that God gave the church to do. And that means in evangelism, that means in edification, and that means in benevolence. God gave a plan and how to carry it out. And so we must follow that plan. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward and together we stand.